Psalm 42 and 43. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with him to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mitzar. Deep calls unto deep, at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies approach me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." It's a common mistake of young believers to think that once they get saved, their life will be one of perpetual encouragement. It will be a life of the increasing altitude of joy with no bumps along the way. And when, not if, when the first discouragement comes along, they wonder if something's wrong with them. They wonder if perhaps they've sinned or displeased God. Sometimes they even wonder if they're saved at all. They compare the joy they had in those first few golden moments, the honeymoon phase of Christianity in their lives, and now it just seems dark and gloomy, and they wonder, was it ever real? Discouragement is part of the Christian life. Not all of it is sinful. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, struggled much with discouragement, depression, melancholy. And he even said this. He said, "We have our times of natural sadness. We have too our times of depression, when we cannot do otherwise than hang our heads. Seasons of lethargy also befall us from changes in our natural frame, our body, or from weariness, or from the rebound from over-excitement. The trees are not always green. The sap sleeps in them in the winter. And we have winters too. Life cannot always be at flood tide." You say, great, I can be discouraged. Amen, let's close the service. No, okay. The problem is not with merely being downhearted. The problem is what we do when we're downhearted. C.S. Lewis once said, "If Satan's arsenal of weapons were restricted to a single one, it would be discouragement." Why would he say that? Because in the end, discouragement takes the fight out of everything else. You know, the big sins, envy and murder and jealousy and lust and anger and hatred, are all evil, but the thing is we tend to notice them, and if we're right, we're fighting with them. They're loud and they're noisy. But when we're discouraged, the fight itself is removed. Everything evaporates. We lose the will to fight altogether. Discouragement just saps the life out of everything. And it leads to those weak and yet dangerous sins, such as apathy, self-pity, cowardice, laziness, and even resentment and bitterness. No, friends, discouragement might not always be the sin, but a failure to deal with it always leads to sin. Here in front of us is a song about discouragement. It's a song about how true believers can fall into the dread darkness of depression and melancholy and faint-heartedness. But thankfully, it's not an ancient Hebrew form of the blues. It's a song of what a believer is supposed to do in seasons of overwhelming discouragement. In fact, that's even in the title. The words there, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, is the Hebrew maskil, which means to make someone wise or to instruct. It's a song that instructs, a song that teaches. It's a song that teaches us about discouragement, about delighting in God even when we don't feel like it. We don't know who wrote it. As you see in the title there, it says a contemplation of the sons of Korah. It can also be translated for the sons of Korah. You might remember Korah was that dangerous man under Moses who led a rebellion, and as he did, the ground opened up and swallowed him. But God didn't judge all of his family, and many of his descendants, the Korahites, were a particular branch of the Levites who ended up responsible for singing and for music. So it may be that the sons of Korah here composed the song, one of them anonymously, or it may be somebody composed it for them to sing. And if someone did compose it for them to sing, I think the most likely candidate is David. So much of the psalm just sounds like David. It just sounds like his experience. And it may even have been composed when he was in exile from the throne when his son Absalom chased him. Psalm 42 and 43 are very likely two parts of one original song. And you can see that if you just look briefly at the structure. You can see there's basically three stanzas with a refrain. Notice verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? That comes after verses 1 through 4. Then you have that second stanza, verses 6 through 10. And you see again verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Then 43, verses 1 through 4 is the next stanza. And then verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? So this is the structure for us. This is the psalm. This is the song. And what we have here is a very seasoned believer, I think. A mature believer. Mature enough for God to have inspired his words to end up in eternal scripture. And he's describing a very painful and difficult discouragement. But what we learn today is how the mature tackle their discouragement. So what we're going to see as we work through this psalm is the cause of his discouragement. Because I think we're all interested to know, why was he discouraged? Was it anything similar to my experience? Then we'll look at how he confronted his discouragement, secondly. And then thirdly, we'll look at the cure. How did he cure his discouragement? Let's begin with the causes of his discouragement, firstly. And he faced discouraging things both outside and inside of him, in his external circumstances and in his internal pain. Let me show you three discouraging things that he had in his life. Firstly, it seems he was distant from God. He was distant from God. He was in some kind of exile. He was far from home and apparently not by choice. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 42. He says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What does he mean? He's talking about being at the tabernacle, being at the place of corporate worship where Israel met. You see that in 43 verse 3, if you just want to see that. He says, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. That's where he wants to be, but he's far from the tabernacle. He's miles away. Where was he? Look at verse 6 of Psalm 42. God, my soul's cast down within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mitzar. He was far north from Jerusalem. In fact, he was at the very furthest point north of Israel by Dan, we're close to Mount Hermon, where the snow melts and becomes the Jordan River. It's a beautiful place. But more than anything, he misses being back in Jerusalem, back worshipping the living God. He's homesick for the presence of God. And he wishes he could be there. And as he thinks about the distance between him and Jerusalem and where he wants to be, memories flood back of better days. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had those memories of when my Christian life seemed better? Look at verse 4. He says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." Now he's haunted by memories of joining his best friends in the sweet worship of God. He remembers times of spiritual refreshing, reawakening, revival, and now his life seems cold and empty. He's far from home, and he's far from God. Maybe you felt particularly discouraged when everything in your life seemed to change. Massive changes. Maybe you lose the things most familiar to you, your family, your health perhaps, maybe your job, maybe even your home, your place where you lived. You have to move from where you were, city, town, even country. You begin to feel disoriented and perplexed. You feel rootless, aimless. And adding to the turmoil is if in all of that, your relationship with God suffered. The trial overwhelmed you with all the busyness and the change and the actions and the adaptation, and God slipped further and further from your mind. He became a Sunday-only concern. And now you begin to think back on those times of spiritual victory, spiritual awakening. You remember times when you loved to pray. You remember times when you loved to come to the house of God. You couldn't wait to hear the Word. You remember times when you opened the Word without being asked to, and you read and it was illuminated and it was rich. And those are sweet memories, but they're also painful, aren't they? Painful because you say, that's not where I am now. He was distant from God. There's a second thing that discouraged him. Look at verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Look at verse 10 again. "As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" You know, the second discouragement that he faced was not only what did he feel distant from God, but he was receiving disdain from unbelievers. Disparagement. Persecution. You see, and that taunt, "Where is your God?" implies something else is going on, doesn't it? They wouldn't say that unless something else had gone wrong in his life. They wouldn't be saying, "Where is your God?" unless he was in some kind of distressing circumstances. It looks to the unbeliever like he's been abandoned. He's lost something. Maybe his health. Maybe his job. Maybe his position. Maybe his wealth. Maybe his reputation. Whatever it is, the surrounding unbelievers taunting him. "So much for your faith and your devotion. What did it do for you? Where's your great God now when you really need Him?" You know, whenever you find yourself in a time of real spiritual darkness, discouragement, circumstances that are painful, I can almost guarantee you that Satan will have some of his children on hand to begin saying to you, "You see, you're wasting your life with this Christianity. I told you so." He'll have some Psalm 73 model guy who's just got it all together, problem-free life, wafts past you and go, lots of problems in your life. You'll have those people coming to you saying, "Still a church girl, hey? After all these years. Still hoping your genie in the sky will fix your life?" And all those seem to wound a lot deeper than the circumstances themselves. He was distant from God. He was disparaged by unbelievers. And the third discouragement he faced was that God seemed to be delaying his response to his prayers. Look at verse 9. He says, "I will say to God my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?'" Verse 2 of Psalm 42, he says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. sorry, Psalm 43 verse 2, he says, "For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Basically identical or parallel verses there. What's going on here? There's a delay. He'd been praying about his trial. Whatever he was going through, he was saying, "God, please remove it. Don't let the enemy keep taunting me. Don't you know it's your name that's on the line here? They're insulting you." And he couldn't understand why the trial seemed to go on, and why God didn't just end it. Why didn't the exile end? Why wasn't he back in Jerusalem? Why wasn't it like old times? Isn't that God's will for his life? As the book of Job will show you, it's not always the intensity of the trial that begins to really wear us down. It's the length of the trial. It's when no relief seems to come. And when it drags on, and we keep praying, and there seems to be a delay, we are tempted to think dark thoughts about God. And here, amazingly, God allows one of his saints to write words that end up in the Bible. "Why have you forgotten me?" Amazing. "Why won't you fix this, God, if you love me? Why won't you heal my body? Or why won't you bring the money that we need? Or why won't you end the strife at home? Or why won't you bring that job, or change the job circumstance, or bring that spouse, or convert that child, or convert that spouse, or turn it around?" And he's feeling delay. And these three things are discouraging him. He's distant from God. He's being disparaged by unbelievers. And in these distressing circumstances, he's experiencing a delay from God. Well, what was he feeling inside? Let me show you his internal state and see if you can relate to this. Look at verse 5 of 42. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Basically, verse 11 is identical. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Drop down to 43 verse 5 again. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" This is the clearest description of what he's feeling inside. And here are two words in the Hebrew for what he's experiencing. That word "cast down" is from shachach, which means to sink down, to be dissolved. His strength is just melting. He feels like his motivation is dissolving. Ever felt that feeling where you wake up in the morning and you say, "Not another day"? Oh, and you want to pull the covers over, and your motivation is just evaporating. The word "disquieted" is the word "hama," which means murmuring, noisy, restless, agitated, disquieted. Inside his soul, his thoughts are restless and fidgety and anxious and unhappy. You see, discouragement is simultaneously a loss of strength and a loss of peace. When you're discouraged, you don't want to do anything, and yet at the same time, you're just thinking and thinking and thinking and churning it up again and again. Does this sound familiar? Some of you look like, "No, I have no idea what you're talking about." So thankful for the permanent encouragement in your life. But look what he says, verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" He is so discouraged to the point of crying at times during the day, at times during the night. He says, "It's almost like my meals." His soul is so full of sorrow. He's probably likely lost his appetite. He's saying essentially, "My tears are what I'm eating these days." Verse 4, he says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me." He feels drained, as if this is just sucking the life out of him. Look at verse 7. "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." He says he feels like he's drowning. The discouragement is so much that life is overwhelming him. He can't keep his head above water. I'm reminded of our Lord in the garden as he looked at his three closest friends and said, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death. I'm so grieved I could die of this emotion." I think we have here a pretty timeless description of discouragement, don't we? We feel distant from God. People don't understand us. Sometimes they malign us, slander us, oppress us, bully us. And then we don't see answers from God as quickly as we'd like. On the inside, we then feel like we don't want to go on. We feel our thoughts are being churned up. The sadness fills our days. And life just seems to be swallowing us. Now, if that's all the psalm did, show us the cause of his discouragement, all it would be is a very good poem describing a very universal experience. But it does a lot more than that, praise God. Because secondly, it shows us how a believer responds to his discouragement. And so look secondly now at the confrontation with his discouragement. From the causes, look now at the confrontation. And the confrontation is found in what you might call loosely the chorus. The chorus of the song is verse 5, verse 11, and 43, verse 5. It's almost identical. It's the chorus that he keeps coming back to. What does he say in each of those verses? Look at 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now here, friends, listen carefully. This is the central difference between this psalmist and a man who just wallows in self-pity. This statement, repeated three times in the psalm, is nothing less than the psalmist confronting himself. And he asks himself a question. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And this is what you must do about it. The famous treatment of this is Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached on spiritual depression, and David alluded to that this morning. And Lloyd-Jones said this in just incredible words. He said this about depression. He said the main trouble in this matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday and so on. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Now listen to a wise man. Lloyd-Jones says, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to yourself, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. And then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who also is the health of my countenance and my God. Here's the idea, friends. Confront yourself with real questions. Self, you're discouraged today. You're feeling gloomy. Why? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said to yourself, self, give an account. Why are we so gloomy today? What have we lost? What thing did we miss out on? And why was that so important to us, for that matter? You see, instead of just feeling our feelings, we should demand that our feelings justify their existence. Why are you this way, soul, and is it right? Now let me give you this in living color. Keep your hand in Psalms and turn back to 1 Samuel 30, the scripture we read. I want you to see this now fleshed out in the life of the man who may have written the psalm. This may have been his words. If not, we still see it illustrated in his life. Look at these verses that we read earlier. Psalm, at least 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great, and they did not kill anyone but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. But David was greatly distressed, cast down, right? Disquieted. For the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and his daughters. But David strengthened himself," Old King James, "but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Now, if you just zoom out here to understand what's going on, David, you remember, was working for Saul, and then Saul turns on him, and he's hunted by Saul for years, and finally driven by desperation, David did the unthinkable, and he goes over to the enemy, to the Philistines, and he becomes a vassal, a servant of King Achish. And he fights battles for him even, and he never had to fight yet against the Israelites. And the king gives David and his men, remember he'd gathered to himself a few hundred men, kind of outlaws, kind of a Robin Hood thing, people who are now surrounding him. And he gives David and his men a city of their own, Ziklag. And they have their families there, and that's where they live. But on the day the Philistines are about to go and attack Israel, David says, "All right, I'll come with you." And the lords of the Philistines say, "No, he can't come with us. What if he turns on us in the middle of the battle?" They don't trust him. So King Achish sends him back. And as they return to Ziklag, their city, they see another people group, the Amalekites, have destroyed it. It's burned. And all his women and children are gone. They don't know if they've been killed, if they've been harmed. And so as they arrive there, the men begin to mourn. And as they mourn their wives and their children, they start to think about executing David. David brought us to this. Now think about this. After all he's done, his sacrifices for Saul, the fact that he didn't kill Saul when he had the chance, all the victories for Israel, all that he's tried to do right, even for this group of a few hundred down and outers, now his own men speak about stoning him. I mean, he's at rock bottom. He's lost his position in Israel. He went over to the other side only to find it's blown up in his face. They don't trust him. The whole thing is not working. He can't fight for Israel. He can't fight against Israel. He's rejected by Saul, rejected by the Philistines. He's sent home only to find the enemies have destroyed the only home he has. Homes and families. He has no friend to comfort him. His wives are gone. He has no Samuel to turn to. No family. The men are furious. He should have killed Saul when he had the chance, they say. He's a fool. It's his fault. He's lost everything. So what does the text say he did? Verse 6. End of verse 6. "But David strengthened himself." You might expect the text to say, "And David was encouraged by the Lord." You might expect it to be a little more passive. David became encouraged. David received encouragement. But it doesn't say that. The wording is very clear. David, the subject, encouraged, that's the verb, himself, that's the object. Who did the encouraging? David. Who received the encouraging? David. Now listen, friends, David didn't encourage himself with himself. The text tells you how he encouraged himself. He didn't, you know, look within and say, "Cheer up, Charlie, you know, don't be so glum. Tomorrow's another day, up and at 'em." He didn't have like little motivational cliches, you know, "Winners never quit, quitters never win." You know, he didn't say any of that stuff. Okay? What does he say? What does he say? He says something like, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." Because your text says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Oh, beloved, I want you to see that David, a flawed but wonderful man, encouraged himself. He took the initiative to make sure he was encouraged. He knew a truth that you are ultimately responsible for your own joy. Yes, the flip side of this coin is what we saw in Hebrews a few weeks ago. We need to exhort and encourage each other. But the other side of that coin is, it's no one else's responsibility to make you happy or keep you encouraged. And David didn't listen to himself. He preached to himself. He refused to heed the voices of despair and doubt and gloom that was all around him. Too many Christians become victims of their own discouragement. Their thoughts are discouraging them, but then what they do next is what's critical. They act like victims. Passive victims of those thoughts, as if, yes, it is discouraging. Woe is me. As if Satan just came up to you and injected you with 50 mils of discouragement. And it's just in your vein, I'm discouraged now. There's nothing I can do. I'm just discouraged. But here Scripture shows us two examples, Psalm 42 and David, that we must confront our discouragement. Indeed, do you remember that our Lord Jesus, when He was sorrowful unto death, He confronted His sorrow? John 12 tells us, He said out loud, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Then He says, "Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." There's Jesus the man, fully God, fully man. And in His humanity, He's saying, "My soul is troubled." What did He do? He confronted His trouble and responded with hope in God. The confrontation. Well, that leads to the final question. What do we preach to ourselves? What did David say to himself? What did the psalmist say to himself, if they were different people? That is the meaning of hope in God. We'll look back at Psalm 42 for the third thing in the psalm, the cure for his discouragement. The cure for his discouragement. And the psalmist tells himself three times in verse 5, verse 11, 43 verse 5, hope in God, hope in God, hope in God. What does that mean? Here are four ways that he hopes in God. Firstly, verse 8 of Psalm 42. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You know, the first thing he does to hope in God, he remembers God's sovereign love for him. Please don't miss the wording there. The Lord will command His loving kindness. That's interesting. The psalmist doesn't say, God will attempt to love me. God will love me if I give Him permission. Now what does it say? God will command His loving kindness. You see, he thinks and he knows of God as both good, loving kindness, and great. He's sovereign. He can command this. And even though he exaggerates and says he feels as if God has forgotten him, he still says it's God my rock, God my strength. He knows God is in control. In fact, it's really interesting in verse 7, notice what he says as he talks about this image of water overwhelming him. He says, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." You see, if it was contemporary theology, it would be Satan's waves and Satan's billows and Satan sent his... and God was the lifeguard. No, he says, it's your waves. It's your billows. You sent the storm and you're in control of it. Friends, for a New Testament believer, nothing is more encouraging, more uplifting than looking at life through the lens of the cross where perfect goodness and greatness meet. And there you see a God who loves you infinitely and who is in total control of life. You see, there's nothing that will encourage you more than to combine God's total control with His total love, and you look at your life. Are you discouraged? Do you still believe that God is on the throne ordering all things? the details of your life, the fall of a sparrow, the hairs on your head? And do you still believe that He loves you and that if He did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You say, it's my circumstances that are discouraging me. Are you looking at them passing through the hands of a sovereign, loving Father? That it's no accident, it's no bureaucratic mix-up in heaven. No, it doesn't exist. If it's come into your life, it's passed through the hands of a loving Father. He says, it's not my circumstances that are discouraging me, it's my sin. My sin is discouraging me. Well, as someone has rightly said, cheer up, you're a lot worse than you thought. Do you understand what we mean by that? In other words, you see, you're so crestfallen for how bad you are and how you failed, you don't know the half of it. God knows all of it. And He's owned your debt and said, paid in full. And He says to your soul, peace, be still. Who are you to rage against Him when He has cleared the debt by His own precious blood? Take firm hold, friends, on God's sovereign goodness and sovereign power, goodness and greatness, love and omnipotence. And as you take both of them in hand, you'll find yourself hoping in God. Whatever comes into my life, it's good and it's controlled. Nothing's out of control. And all things do work together for the good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He remembers God's sovereign love. That's how he hopes in God. Look at the second thing he does. He thirsts for God. 42 verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He thirsts for God. Here's another mark that this psalmist is a mature, godly believer. He is not thirsting mainly for relief from his threatening circumstances. He's not thirsting mainly for escape from his enemies or that they'd finally get their own and be destroyed. He's not even just thirsting that his mood would change. Oh Lord, please take away the gloom and the blackness and the darkness and help me to be happy. He's not doing that even. What is he thirsting for? See, like a thirsty doe, like a hart, pants for water, so the psalmist knows his greatest need is God Himself. He's thirsty for God. He's thirsty for a return to deeper devotion, to know and love God in His Word and prayer and worship. When you're depressed, when I'm discouraged, you know what our main need is? It's to seek more of God Himself, not just relief. I know that might sound like the last thing you want or need. And if you showed me your trouble and you unfolded it and I began to say to you, you know what you need more of is God. You would probably go, yes, yes, I know. But the real issue here is. And I want you for a moment to just go, yes, that problem is pressing. But do I believe that the Word of God is saying, God is my greatest need. Not just relief. It's the most ultimate an important thing you need. You know why? Because knowing and loving God is at the heart of the human condition. There is no change in your circumstance that will ever remedy the restlessness that comes from being distant from God. To actively thirst after God is to hope in Him and to say to yourself and to Him, you are my true reward. And though this body perish, and though you strip away all the things that I hold dear, you yourself are worth more. Then if I have you, I have everything. Take me to glory now if must be, and take all these things, but don't let me lose you. And God says, you will never lose me, because I will never leave you nor forsake you. How does he hope in God? He remembers God's sovereign love. Secondly, he thirsts after God. Thirdly, he keeps praying for relief. And that might sound like a contradiction, but now it harmonizes. Look at 43 verse 1. He says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." He does pray for relief. You see, since his priorities are now right, he can ask God again for deliverance. And so he prays for vindication. He prays that these distressing circumstances will end. He prays the enemies will not continue to blaspheme. He prays that God will send light and truth. He wants to go back to Jerusalem. "Lord, end my exile." If this was David, it was likely at the time when Absalom chased him out and Shimei was throwing stones at him and calling him a man of great blood. And if this is David writing, he would have been saying, "Lord, do vindicate me. Bring me back." You see, friends, when you've put first things first and God is on top and you're seeking and thirsting after Him, you can pray for those things that are discouraging you. But you know what you're now praying with? A surrendered heart. You can say, "Lord, yes, end this trial. Please bring the money we need. Please bring the physical healing. Bring that job. Bring that ministry opportunity. Bring the spouse. Bring the child. Bring the conversion." You can pray that. But you know what your prayer now has? It now has a little tagline. "But Lord, if you do not, you yourself are enough." That's hoping in God. "Lord, it would break my heart if I don't have this, but yet I still trust that you will repair my heart and you yourself are better and more ultimate." So he keeps praying for relief. Not wrong to do that. And here's the last thing he does. He sings. He sings. Look in verse 5 of 42. He says at the end of it, "Hope in God, for I shall yet," what? "Praise Him for the help of His countenance." Look again in verse 11. "Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him." 43 verse 5. End of it. What must I do? "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him." In fact, he tells you how he's going to praise Him. Look at 42 verse 8. "The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His," what? "Song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." And in 43 verse 4, he says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." This is the fourth thing he does. He sings. He hopes in sovereign love, and he keeps that in front of him. He thirsts after God. He keeps praying about the problem, and then he sings. He turns his thoughts into musical praise. He knows something that some Christians don't, that one of the best ways to lift the human soul out of gloom is to sing it out of gloom. You say, "Yes, but I don't feel like singing." That's the point. We don't only sing when we have joy, we sing so as to get joy. William Cooper, who struggled greatly with depression, wrote this hymn that's in our hymn book. He says, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in His wings. When comforts are declining, He grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." Why did he say sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings? Because you start singing and you don't feel like it. And you don't have any desire to sing and you're down in the dumps. But you start singing and you sing truth and you sing promises and you sing the attributes of God. And the next thing you begin to find, your soul lifts and illumination happens. And you say, "Thank you, God. Thank you." You see, Paul and Silas didn't sing in the stocks in a Philippian jail because they were having a great time. They sang so as to have an attitude of rejoicing before the Lord. And part of hoping in God is singing, or if you must, humming, whistling that hymn that exalts God, reminds you of promises, sets your affection on Him. Because singing, friends, is like gratitude. It's not just a response when we are feeling sunny. It's an act of submission even when we aren't. This is what it is to hope in God. You must confront your discouragement and assess it. Get into the habit, believer, of assessing why you're discouraged. Maybe you're justly disappointed and sorrowful. Something has been taken from you. Maybe, if you're honest, you're unjustly sorrowful because you loved something too much. Or you loved something God didn't want you to have. And if you're honest, you say, yeah, I'm sad, but I shouldn't be. Maybe you're correctly disappointed in your own actions. But maybe your pride has magnified the sense of failure where you're simply regarding yourself as more important than you are. But what it is to be godly is to confront the discouragement and assess it. Ask the hard questions. Why are you cast down on my soul? What's the reason? And then you choose not to wallow in self-pity, not waiting for others to come and prop you up. But you fix your thoughts on God and you say, sovereign love, fully good, fully great, my life for me. You then say, I'm going to seek Him. I need more of Him, the pleasure of seeking and finding Him. You then thirdly say, I'm going to seek that throne of grace and ask for relief. And then you rest in His love and you sing. You sing out the praise and the glory of God. You watch your God pull you out of that and give Him glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this sweet song and the beauties of it. Please, let it be true in my life, in every life here. Help us to remember these things. Help us to memorize some of these verses and say to ourselves, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. O God, give us this kind of response and help us to remember Your sovereign love. Help us to thirst for You. Help us to keep praying and help us to sing. Grant us this grace, we pray. Let Your Holy Spirit now be the after speaker. In Jesus' name, amen.